Today's scripture reading is from the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Good morning. So in March of this year, you may have seen this news story. I'm not a big news person, but that's a different story. A 1,300-foot long container ship called the Evergreen got stuck in the Suez Canal. Did you see this on March 23rd? It obstructed about $10 billion of international trade, and the vessel itself weighed about 200,000 tons. And I would love to tell you, I wake up every morning and read the prestigious Economist or Wall Street Journal. No, I saw this because I like memes, if you know what a meme is. There was a picture, and if you're watching online, I'm sorry. If this doesn't show up really clearly, I'll do my best to explain it. But there was a picture. This is a real photograph someone found. Two guys and a bulldozer next to this 200,000-ton ship that just took on a life of its own. If we'll go to the next one, it started becoming memed. Right, the 200,000-ton ship, my mental health, and then the bulldozer is the equivalent of like breathing exercises. And if we go to the next one, my body after years of poor eating habits, heavy drinking, and work-related stress, 45 minutes on an exercise bike. We'll go one more. Depression, have you tried jogging? And these just really spoke to me. I think we maybe even have one more. I don't know, maybe we don't. No, we don't. There's a lot of these. And if you're at home and you couldn't see them, just Google Suez Canal crisis meme. You'll find a lot. And there's even layers of COVID. Like you can see, some memes start to sort of jump the shark when they, like the initial formula, someone's like, I can make it better. And you're like, no, it was pretty good the way it was. Like these really spoke to me. A phrase that Leo uses a lot is, that'll preach. Right, so I saw that and I thought, that'll preach. Because sometimes our life, I think, feels like that shipwreck, right? Like that, just like, man, we ran aground and I'm getting these sort of coping strategies, which can be very helpful. Nothing against the Peloton, if you're into it, or running, if you believe in that as a concept. I have nothing against that. It's just that sometimes the problems of our life are actually a little heavier than the solutions we know how to engage in. And so I'm not going to bother asking if you've ever felt this way. If you have never felt this way, will you please talk to me afterwards, because I need to know the secret. But if you have felt like your life has run aground, I think it's because just fundamentally, and maybe I'm too existentialist, but like fundamentally life is just full of heavy, weighty decisions problems and relationships that can feel unfixable, brokenness that just doesn't have a simple solution. Again, nothing against breathing exercises. I got an Apple Watch. It reminds me every 4 hours to breathe, and I'm thankful for it. I'm like, that's great. I had forgotten for the last 4 hours. I'm dead. But I think that Paul is giving us a formula for a way out of that feeling of being the two guys in a bulldozer next to the 200,000-ton container ship. This is our eighth sermon in the series called Rediscovering Joy. We're walking kind of methodically through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And what I want to suggest to you today is that this is a really famous passage. I actually find it really intimidating when you see a passage like this. Maybe you haven't heard it before, which is great. If you've heard it a lot, it's like, what new to say? I'm not going to say anything new, but I am going to argue that he is painting us a picture of health and wellness, if you want to use the buzzwords of the day, that pulls together body, mind, and soul, and rejects none of them. It says that basically at the meeting point of what it means to have true joy and true power involves our bodies, our minds, and our souls. And I just think that that was radical in, you know, 50 AD. I think it's still radical because I think it can still be tempting to really go through phases in our life where we focus on one thing or the other. And I think we have to pull together all three. And so knowledge in mind only is not true knowledge. That's my point. Knowledge in just the mind is not true knowledge. We have to have knowledge that encompasses our full existence. And that's what I think this section is really getting at. So I have three points today. Our bodies, Christ's mind, and the church's soul. Our bodies, Christ's mind, and the church's soul. Now, if you are someone who would not call themselves a Christian, if you're still kind of exploring, or if you would, it makes sense that we know Christ in our mind, or we know him in our soul. Even again, if this is not something you believe personally, that at least makes sense. What does it mean to know Christ in our bodies, in our physical reality? And I think that's exactly where Paul starts us this morning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What on earth is he talking about? Well, he's actually using a pretty interesting word for mutilate. What he's talking about are these teachers known as Judaizers who would come into the church and they would say, hey, it's great that you are worshiping Jesus now, but there's, you know, you really need to get circumcised. You really need to do these sort of physical red tape, you know, sort of jump through these hoops if you really want to know Jesus. And Paul actually, and I actually read this in Martin Luther's commentary, he's using a pun. Because what he's using in verse 2, he uses the Greek word katatome, which means to cut. He's not using the word for circumcision. He's basically saying that these people are coming in and they are cutting you off from true faith. Because they're saying there's something you have to do in your physical present before you can come to Jesus. And Paul is very clear, the New Testament is very clear, that that is a false teaching. All right, there's something you have to do. And so he says, you know, this is him kind of being punny, if you will, that the Judaizers are in emphasizing this need to cut. They are actually cutting themselves off from true faith and true power. And Paul's not done there, actually. The pun continues because the word he uses, dog, was the word that the Jewish people would use to sort of put down the Gentiles, the people that were not of the Jewish ethnic tradition. So he's actually flipping the language on its head here. He's referring to these Judaizers, these people who felt that they were more true believers because of their Jewishness. He's calling them dogs. And so the pun, what's happening with his language here is he's drawing a distinction. Those who think that they are going to achieve righteousness through their actions and through their behaviors, they have it upside down, right? And so from the very outset of this passage in Philippians 13, Paul is flipping this old school Jewish belief system on its head, all of its rituals, its symbols, and its language, by calling these people dogs, but also by saying, this is not a requirement for faith. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's saying there is no obstacle in front of you. You, the way you live your life, the way you exist in the world, that is all that the Lord demands, right? It's just being present. It's being the circumcision embodied, right? Knowing Christ involves our bodies. And some people, I've heard people talk about this passage, especially the passage, I thought Aaron did a great job. He kind of took one of my points from my sermon here. But this idea of losing everything for the sake of Christ, some people interpret this as, like we need to just like focus on the eternal picture, get out of this life. These bodies are just a shell, right? I'm going to talk about this a little bit in a minute. But that is not the picture I believe the New Testament gives us. It is all important. It is all vital. And so he's not saying, hey, you should not care about your body. You should not take care of yourself. Far from it. But he is saying, don't put your confidence in that. Don't think that when you come to the end of this life, your acceptance or your rejection is going to be contingent upon if you made the right decisions. You know, grew up in a world in, I grew up in West Virginia, and there's a lot of conservative theological opinion there, and things about like tattoos and piercings, and we've heard this. We know this world in which there is still a debate about being accepted before the Lord. And I just want to say up front, I think Paul is very clear that what our acceptance depends upon is Jesus alone and knowing Jesus alone. So he's not rejecting the body. He's just rejecting finding confidence in that body. And I'll just add one more thing. It's funny I said that like my point is that knowledge of the mind by itself is not true knowledge, but when I ran this by my wife, she was like, this is pretty academic. So I've got one more academic point, and then I'll try to, you know, soft pedal backwards. But, you know, Paul is reaching an audience that actually, especially in the sort of New Testament world, was very, at times, hostile to the physical reality. In fact, there was a teaching called Docetism. It was a false gospel, basically, that said there's no way Jesus could have actually come in the flesh because matter is inherently evil. The world around us is wrong. And so there's no way God could take that form. And Paul and John and others, Peter included, they were very, very outspoken that this is not true, that God did come into physical form, was a body, lived a life. And I think the reason that's a really important distinction is because I think we're still fighting that battle. Whether it be in the church or out, we're trying to figure out what is the meaning of this life. And I think some Christians check out. You know, they go like, oh, well, you know, my confidence is in the life to come, so I'm not going to get involved here. Or some Christians, I think it's true, overcorrect, and they get really invested in sort of cultural battles and theological issues, and they think that their salvation is going to come that way. There is a fair way, and a wide one at that, where we can exist and say the body is important, the soul is important, the mind is important. They are all in union, and they meet together in this thing called knowing Christ. I was listening to an old interview between Charlie Rose and Bill Murray this week because I listen to philosophers a lot. And this is pretty profound. If you think I'm kidding, listen to Bill Murray here. I think this is really interesting. Charlie Rose says, tell me what it is you want that you don't have. And Murray responds, I'd like to be more consistently here. Have you ever felt that? I'd like to see what I could get done, what I could do if I didn't cloud myself, if I were able to stop changing channels in my mind and body and be here. And then Charlie Rose says, what's necessary for you to get there? And he responds, it's all contained in your body, everything you've got, your mind, your spirit, your soul, your emotions. It's all contained in your body, all the prospects, all the chances you'll ever have. I keep thinking about this Clint Eastwood line. This is from Unforgiven, by the way. You kill a man, you kill every opportunity he's ever had. I wouldn't call this watertight theology, not a recommendation of the Church of Bill Murray, but I will say that his answer gels with what I think Paul's getting at, which is to say, don't put your confidence in the present. Don't put your confidence in your body. But also be realistic and acknowledge that this physical present is what we have. It's what's been given to us. We've been put in these bodies for a reason. And so I think he's rejecting some of these false teachings that sort of get in these weeds about the value of the body. But he's also giving us the freedom to say, this life is important. This life is important. The gospel wants us to engage with the imminent, with the immediate, but it wants us to do so knowing that the transcendent and the ultimate fight has already been won by Jesus on the cross. And so that brings me to my second point, Christ's mind. The heart of this passage, the one that if you recognized it, you probably have heard before, is what some call Paul's resume of righteousness. In order to convince people that his confidence is not in the flesh, he tries to lay out his pedigree. And he actually has a sevenfold reason for why he should have confidence if anyone was to have confidence. Eugene Peterson's The Message actually kind of gets at this in a really clear way. Here's how it goes in The Message. "You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, and a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book." Paul is covering every possible worldly definition of superiority, right? I mean, family history, ethnic tradition, cultural heritage, personal righteousness, social justice, societal conflict, and behavioral faithfulness, at least. It kind of reminds me that moment in Gladiator, you know, where there's finally that conflict where the gladiator says, you know, Russell Crowe says, "I'm Maximus Decimus," and he like lists off his like sort of resume. It's like this like moment where it's like, oh my goodness. It's like, this is that on steroids. Paul is dunking on the church in Philippi saying like, if you think you have reason to be confident, listen to me. And then he flips that, and Aaron already talked about this morning, but he says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." If you thought Paul's pun on cutting was done, it actually continues here, because the Greek he used, skubalon, the word for rubbish or trash, is actually properly the word for scraps thrown to dogs. So you remember he calls the Judaizers, these people who are teaching this false gospel, dogs. And then he says, but really, they are feeding off of righteousness that they find in their behavior. And I count all that as loss because I know righteousness comes from one source alone, and that is Jesus Christ. God does not require your whole holiness, your perfect purity, because the Holy One and the Perfect One became sin for us. True power, true joy is not found in us. It's found in Christ in us. And that may sound like a technicality, but it's very different. It's found in Christ in us. And when that happens, when we know Christ in ourselves, we start to orient and become unified with his mind. This is one of the big words. Go back and read the book of Philippians, and you'll see the word mind is a key word. And he says in chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We are united as one people, as one circumcision. We are united to Christ's mind. And so it's our bodies in this physical present, plus the eternal mind of Christ, the way he viewed the world, that when brought together, really spells the, you know, a big part of the formula for what it means to be healthy, what it means to be well. And I think our culture is actually kind of catching up with that idea in a lot of ways. My wife is a therapist. We have this ongoing debate about the mind-body connection, right? About the power, the technical term, right? Psychosomatic reactions, right? Like, you know, a couple years ago, I was struggling with migraines, and it was sort of frustrating because my wife, as a therapist, would say like, well, you just need to go to therapy more, or you need to, you know, like take breaks. And I was like, that doesn't always work, right? There are some of us, some of you in the medical fields know, like there are actual like bodily things that's not gonna solve. And so we kind of go back and forth on this. I was talking to a friend this week about this as well, and he's been going through a really tough time. And the doctors were kind of stumped, and so they said like, well, maybe you just need to like, you know, take a couple weeks off work. And he was like, I can do that, but it doesn't feel like I understand like what the problem is. And so much of life, in my opinion, is that feeling of like, we haven't really gotten to the bottom, the source of the problem. We're kind of trying these like temporary fixes. And I think that's because so much of life rests at this nexus. The body and the mind are both important. They're both important. The good news is that while we have so much to learn about the mysteries of life in the present, everything we need to know about faith in Jesus and about sort of orienting ourselves toward his mind can be found in the book of the Bible, in the books of the Bible. And this is Paul's prayer, right? We can join him at the end of this section or toward the end of this section when Paul prays that he will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So we strive to be found in Jesus, in my opinion, because trying to find ourselves every other place is like those two guys in the bulldozer, right? All the ways we try to sort of lift the surf and move the ship back into the channel, the thing that feels right, it just feels like we are overwhelmed. And I think that being found in Jesus and knowing him orients us toward a better way, a more healthy way, and a more final way of being free. So that's sort of our bodies, Christ's mind. And then finally, the last movement of this passage is the church's soul. And the reason I say that is because even though Paul writes in the first person, he says, I press on toward the goal, I think he's actually giving us a formula for what it means and what it looks like to be united as a church. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's verse 14. Do you hear what the prize is? The upward call. The privilege of getting to together work toward his way of seeing the world. You know, Io said what we desperately need is endurance, or what he desperately needs is endurance. The reason he's become a fan of running is because we have to find ways of training and building endurance into our life. And I think what Paul is saying is that if we are going to be the kinds of people who press on, the kinds of people who find real endurance, it's going to come by appreciating our present and fixing our eyes on the eternal at the same time. Not retreating from this life, but also not treating the things of this life as the end-all be-all. And that may seem like a wishy-washy sort of middle-of-the-road answer, but I think that it's the constant struggle of the Christian life, is to figure out how to be here, like Bill Murray said, but also know that our hope is bigger than here. We press on to be united in mind, body, and soul with Christ. And the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he puts it this way, and this is like one of the tensions of what I think it means to be a Christian. While the work of Christ in us is perfect, and it were presumption to think of adding to it in any way, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not perfect in that it is continually carried on from day to day, and we need to be continued, and it needs to be continued throughout the whole of our lives. So we know that our salvation is secure. We know that the work of Christ is perfect, but we are waiting and we are working toward the coming day when all things will be made right and all things be made new. So I think, I'm trying to like think where I want to go next, but I'm going to go to poetry because that's what I do when I've lost my place. One of my favorite poets is Elizabeth Bishop. And one of my favorite poems by her is a scene where she is walking by some New England row houses where the fishermen come in from the day and they clean their catch and they get it ready. The poem is called At the Fish Houses. And the poem is really a reflection on how we know anything. What is knowledge? What does it mean to know something? And as we move into the final kind of moment of this message this morning, I just want to reflect on what it really means to know Jesus, because I've said it involves our mind, body, and soul, but I have one more way in which I think we need to think about it. In her poem, she says this. She imagines dipping her hands into the sea by these fish houses in the same water where the fishermen are cleaning their daily catch. And she said, if you tasted it, it would at first taste bitter, then briny, and then it would burn your tongue. It's like what we imagine knowledge to be. Dark, salt, clear, moving, utterly free, drawn from the cold, hard mouth of the world, derived from the rocky breast forever, flowing and drawn. And since our knowledge is historical, flowing and flown. What she's getting at is that knowledge, it's like trying to hold water in our hands. The second we feel like we understand something and the more we learn about something, the more it slips through our fingers. What we ultimately desire is to have that experience of perfect present knowledge. And that's what we get in Jesus. We press on to make it my own. That's what Paul says. I press on to make this faith my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We don't have to worry about holding knowledge because Christ holds us. And the promise of Christ is the resurrection. And I want to say as a final point that that's the part of the passage that I struggle with the most, is this idea that the reason we do things, and maybe if you are someone, again, who struggles with faith or is asking questions about faith, sometimes the promise of resurrection can sound like a bribe. That's what C.S. Lewis said, right? That like all throughout the New Testament, it's like, well, hey, it's bad now, but it's gonna be good later, right? And it feels a little brittle or feels a little simple. But in The Weight of Glory, he says this: we who have not yet attained the resurrection cannot know it in the same way as those who have, of course, and cannot even begin to know it except by continuing to press on and to obey. Just in proportion as the desire grows, our fear, lest it be a mercenary desire, will die away and finally be recognized as an absurdity. Probably this will not, for most of us, happen in a day. Poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. As gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. Wherever you are, if you're wondering what it means to know Jesus, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that you just have to take it one day at a time. You have to try to understand his mind. You have to appreciate your present and your physical circumstances. And you have to look forward to that coming day that we celebrate as a church, where all things will be made right, all sad things come untrue, the promise of the resurrection. And this brings us full circle, because that Suez Canal that we started with, those memes, it was grounded for 5 days. And when on March 28th, the cargo ship called the Evergreen was finally freed from its grounded prison, it was not human ingenuity that accomplished it. Do you know this? Something else happened, the so-called king tide of a supermoon. Supermoon is when the full moon corresponds with the closest place between Earth. So like when the moon is at its orbit closest to us, it's also a full moon. And it causes high tide called the king tide. And that, in combination with efforts by a lot of engineers, finally freed the ship. The king tide of the supermoon. Freedom and transformation came from outside the tireless efforts of human actors. And in that way, the end of the story of the Evergreen validates the truth of the memes I showed you, right? The problem was too big, right? The ship was too heavy. The canal was too narrow at that point to get anything else around it. Likewise, many of our hurts, many of our struggles, our shames, our anxieties, they are too large for human engineering. But we have an evergreen hope rooted in the king's tide. We call Jesus king because it is his tide that will come and, like a grounded ship, gradually moving back into the canal, back onto the water. This is the promise of the gospel and the promise of knowing him. None of our engineered solutions, our attempts to manage and cope with the heaviness of life, can ultimately deliver that kind of hope and that kind of joy. And I think that's good news. I think it's good news, and it's a good reason to press on until the coming day when we can bow before his throne and call him king, buoyed by the life-giving confidence of his redeeming love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your love and your grace. Thank you that when we feel grounded, we feel imprisoned, we feel trapped, your freedom promises. It promises to get us back on the water again. And it's that confidence that we can have that gives us the strength to press on, to appreciate the gifts of the present, to be hopeful for the gifts of the future, and to know that in your hands we are held and known. In your name we pray. Amen.